Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, it's by your grace that we can gather together as sisters because you've welcomed us into your family. You've given me this wonderful opportunity to share this morning. So Lord, would you please help me to honor you? Would your Spirit open our eyes to behold your glory and see the more than 10,000 reasons for our hearts to find to worship you? Help us to truly seek you with all of our hearts, knowing that you will be found. Let your steadfast love be upon us, Lord, even as we hope in you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, ladies. I'm really glad to be here, and I'm so glad you've chosen to be here because it means you're interested to grow in prayer. Lord willing, may all of us here be an encouragement to one another to grow in our prayer lives and in our relationships with our Heavenly Father. I have to say, I was pretty surprised when I received the invitation to speak at this event, since the blog post I had written in October for Lighthouse's Stories of Grace was called, "I Want to Pray, But I Don't Know How." If you read it, then you'll remember it was about how God used the start of the pandemic as a grace to me by making me realize the inadequacy of my prayer life. And then I detailed my journey to grow in my relationship with him. There have been ups and downs, and I definitely haven't made it, but I can honestly say I am closer to God today because of this pandemic year, and am learning to depend on him more and more. If I had been speaking at this event a year ago, before the pandemic, I'm pretty sure my overall message for growing in prayer would have been something along the lines of encouraging you to train for prayer the way that a runner trains for a marathon. That is, to keep trying hard in order to grow in endurance. Even though I wouldn't have said it like this, the source of strength I would have been pointing to would have been your own performance rather than your relationship with God. I hope that's not the message you'll take away from today. Thankfully, the requirement to grow in prayer is not eloquent words, but a heart that is humbly willing to come to him. Wherever you are in your walk, may your relationship with him be your source of strength rather than confidence in your own ability. And as we return to more in-person events and the busyness and distraction that comes with that, may our prayer lives keep us rooted in him. When I was an apprentice at a church in London 5 years ago, my personal study project was called, "Why is the Gospel Good News?" I chose this question because, with my non-Christian friends, I have often struggled to articulate what the gospel offers that is better than what the world offers. I'm guessing many of you have found evangelism difficult for that same reason. So, to research my project, I simply asked a lot of Christians how they would answer that question. And I'm going to ask you that question right now. So let's just take 15 seconds and think about how you would answer the question, why is the gospel good news? Okay, I'm sure there are a variety of answers out there, and we won't be able to hear all of them. But I'm just going to guess that one of the top answers is something like, the gospel is good news because when I die, I know I will go to heaven and have eternal life. And another of the top answers is, the gospel is good news because my sins are forgiven. And even though both answers are true, they're incomplete for the simple reason that they're missing God himself. The focus is more on the gifts than the giver. And if you did answer God, then that's great, because you already know that our relationship with God through Jesus is not only the reason we can pray, but it's also our motivation to pray. Because as we pray, we grow our relationship with God. But conversely, our relationship with God will fuel our desire to pray. For this reason, if we have a close and intimate relationship with God, our prayer life will be close and intimate as well. On the other hand, if our prayer life is somewhat spotty or occasional, or even feels really boring, it's not that likely that we feel particularly close to God in our daily lives. I'd like to give you two pictures of our relationship with God.
The first is that God is our Father, and we are His daughters. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us that we can approach God as our Father in heaven. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we know we ought to be able to approach God as our Abba, Father, or Daddy. But maybe in your own relationship with your earthly father, it has been decades, if ever, since you thought of your father as anything close to Daddy. So it definitely feels weird to think we're supposed to think of God like that. In your head, you know you've been given the full privileges of being God's daughter, but perhaps much of your relationship with Him feels cordial or slightly disconnected, and it might even be that it has felt that way for as long as you've been a believer. Maybe you've tried to improve your relationship with Him by praying more, but it's hard to imagine your prayer life or your relationship with God getting much deeper than it is right now. Since God is our Father, let's think about what it looks like to be His daughters. I know that some of you here have been influenced by the grace of God's adoption of us into His family to, in turn, adopt children into your own families. And while not all of you are married, I'd like you to please imagine a scenario with me where you have a husband and children, and you decide to adopt another child. You begin to navigate the rather complicated process, which first begins with loads of paperwork and interviews, then home repairs, and many ups and downs and anticipation. But for you, it's all worthwhile because you know how much you will love this child already and can't wait to bring her into your family. Finally, after 2 years, you're able to adopt a 7-year-old girl. You bring her home and welcome her and love her. And I think we can imagine that in the beginning, your new daughter might be cautious and guarded, and maybe the early days and months of your relationship remain somewhat cordial. It's understandable. She doesn't know you and doesn't know whether you can be trusted. As time goes on, you would hope that she would grow in her comfort and trust in you because she has grown to know you and has experienced that your love for her is genuine. Your hope would be that before too long, her guardedness would melt away and she would come to freely love you and openly share her feelings with you and depend on you because she fully trusts your love and knows that you are her forever family. Now imagine it's been a few years. And you have continued to genuinely love your adopted daughter as your very own. She's generally comfortable living in your home, eats dinner with your family, and even gets along with most of her adopted siblings. But sadly, she has never warmed to you and her husband, you and your husband. Her interactions with you are characteristically polite. She even regularly thanks you for giving her a roof over her head. But it doesn't go any deeper than that. There is a disconnect. Most of the time, she only speaks to you when necessary. She doesn't call you mom and dad. She doesn't come to you for advice. She doesn't laugh and cry with you. It's not a teenager thing, and it's not rebellion. She has never drawn close to you. Even though she is settled in your house, her relationship with you looks a lot more like someone renting a room rather than the reality that she is your daughter, whom you love because she is yours. I think as her parent, this would break your heart, not only because you love her and want her to love you back, but because you can see how much richer her life could be if she could fully love and trust you, allow herself to be vulnerable rather than guarded, and really know the fullness of what it is to know you and be known in return. Instead, she is simply existing in your household rather than flourishing as you so want her to. Does this sound at all like your relationship with God? God is our Heavenly Father and we are His daughters. Yet perhaps because of our concept of earthly fathers, we haven't quite understood the fullness of what we've received in our adoption. We can see in Moses what it's like to experience the fullness of God. The Bible says, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend," to the point that Moses' face literally shone with God's glory. But when the people of Israel saw this, they were afraid to come near him. Moses had to call to them to let them know it was okay to come near, and afterward, he put a veil over his face. I think for some of us, we too might feel a bit afraid to get too close to God, like, that's close enough, thank you. So it may be that there are some of us who aren't quite sure if we want this much intimacy with God. But then there are others of us who really desire this intimacy, but can't quite seem to get there no matter how much we've tried to deepen our prayer lives. But wherever you fall on that spectrum, the more we know God, the more our trust in Him grows, the more we draw near to Him, and the more we enjoy just being with Him. Our theme verse for today is Jeremiah 29:13, where God makes this promise: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." To clarify, this isn't only about a head knowledge of God, knowing lots of facts about the Bible, but it's a heart knowledge, like really knowing God personally when we seek Him with all of our heart, that we might enjoy the full, close relationship with our Heavenly Father that we were made for. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So may we not just simply exist in our Father's household, but may we truly flourish in our relationships with Him. There is a prayer acrostic you might be familiar with where the letters spell ACTS, A-C-T-S, and each stands for a different type of prayer. A is for adoration, C is for confession, T is for thanksgiving, and S is for supplication, which means asking God for a request. For years, I noticed that however much I tried to improve in prayer, the T and the S, thanksgiving and supplication, came easily, but the A and C, adoration and confession, were always difficult, and I struggled to grow in those areas. For a long time, I had thought thanksgiving and adoration were approximately the same thing, until I realized there's a key difference. Thanksgiving is about thanking God for the blessings He has given us, whether answers to prayer, or material or spiritual blessings. It's about thanking God for what He has done for us. There's a transaction. God provides something for us, so we thank Him in response. But in adoration, there's no transaction at all. It's not about us or any benefit we have received. It's only about God, praising God for who He is, enjoying and delighting in Him. That realization helped me see thanksgiving and supplication came easily for me, but adoration and confession did not. In my sinfulness, I am me-oriented. It's easy to make time to ask God for things that will benefit me or those around me. I was focused on the asking part as the main reason to pray. Even though it was certainly right to bring every need before God, it was a problem if the only time I talked to God was when I needed something. It would be like a child only ever speaking to their parents whenever they needed money. When I understood this, it made me realize my focus on prayer had been wrong all along. I was focused on the gifts, not the giver, making God more like a genie than a father. Like the girl I mentioned in my illustration, I was content to live in my Father's house and receive all His blessings, but was neglecting my relationship with God Himself. If you can see some of yourself in what I described, there's a picture in Psalm 131 that I think is really helpful and encouraging. This is the second picture of our relationship with God. When we think of the Psalms, we generally associate them with David, who wrote about half of the Psalms. You'll remember he was a shepherd boy who never aspired to be king, but God chose him to be anointed as king of Israel to replace Saul, a king whose pride was his downfall. Psalm 131 is one of the shortest Psalms, yet in these three verses, we can clearly see why the Lord considered David to be a man after His own heart. David writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." In verse 1, we can see David's heart of humility, especially before his Lord. He has not occupied himself with the type of worldly ambition that leads to pride. Continuing in verse 2, David describes his relationship with the Lord as a weaned child with its mother, and it's this image I'd like us to contemplate for a while. Eugene Peterson differentiates between a nursing infant who must have milk to survive, and a weaned child who has begun eating solids, no longer fully dependent on milk for sustenance. He writes, "An infant, noisy with hunger needs, is indifferent to talk and impatient with diversions, but is quickly quieted when put to the mother's breast. As infants are weaned, they are more and more able to simply be with the mother, not just get from the mother." Faith finds just such secure intimacy and satisfying nourishment in repose upon God. I love this picture because it's a picture of a once needy and demanding baby who is now a calm child resting in his mother's presence. He is satisfied not because he has received milk, but simply because he is with his mother. It's a picture of the full rest we can have in God when we focus less on what God can give us and more on joy in God himself. Transforming from a demanding infant into a trusting child doesn't happen overnight. And unlike physical maturity, which for the most part happens passively, spiritual maturity does require active intentionality and maybe even some unlearning in order to cultivate this restful, childlike trust. Here we see a huge contrast between life in the world and life in Christ. In the world, getting to a point of self-reliance and independence is generally considered the sign of maturity. But in Christ, self-reliance is a type of spiritual immaturity, while dependence and childlike trust in the Father is the peak of maturity. When we think of this image of the weaned child in verse 2, we get a sense of joy and peace that the child feels in simply being with his mother. The more we grow to find our joy in God, our Heavenly Father, the more we love and trust him. And as John Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So our goal should be to stir our affections for God. But how do we go about doing that? I think a lot of you already do it in other areas of your life, even if you haven't thought of it that way. You might have favorite movies that you just love and return to over and over and over, or maybe even certain scenes you frequently replay in your mind. Or maybe for you, it's books or shows or traditions or anything else you like to revisit because it brings you comfort and joy. When you do it, there's some kind of image or idea that stirs your heart, evokes a joyful feeling, and maybe even brings you hope. It's actually a form of meditation, a word whose Latin root actually carries the sense of rehearsal. In yoga, meditation means emptying your mind. But for us, we want to fill our minds with the things of God for the goal of enjoying him. Think of Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. As Paul says, we can set our minds on things that are lovely, commendable, and excellent. So right now, we're going to spend 5 minutes meditating on God for the goal of enjoying him, individually in your own rooms. You can find Psalm 84 in your handout. In the first minute, just read through the whole psalm to get a general idea what it's about. If there's something you don't get, it's okay. Just move on and keep reading. Once you're done, then quickly pick one stanza or paragraph that stood out to you, one that seems to stir your affections toward God. Don't take too long deciding. There isn't really a wrong answer here, although I'd maybe not select verses 8 and 9 for this, since those are more of a plea. Finally, for the remaining 3 to 4 minutes, you're going to just hang out on that one stanza you selected. I'm not asking you to pray in these few minutes, but to reread it, marinate in it, and let it stir your heart. The goal is simply to spend time enjoying God. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." When we are filled with the Spirit, we don't need instruments and music to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. So that is our goal right now. Let the psalmist's words wash over you and help you dwell on the beauty of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to set up a 5-minute timer on the screen, and you'll each do this on your own, in your own rooms. And you can turn off your cameras right now if you prefer. It's just going to be you and God right now. And when we come back, we'll discuss how we pray. Okay, we're back. Okay, well, if that was the first time you've done something like that, I hope you've enjoyed your time together before the Lord, and that you might consider trying it again. We serve a God who delights in us delighting in Him. John Piper gives us a picture of God as a mountain stream overflowing with joy. The best way to glorify Him, he says, is to drink to your heart satisfaction until you have the refreshment and strength to go back down in the valley and tell people what you found. So when we find our refreshment in God, it gives us strength and a desire to tell others about Him. But to do that, we need words for talking about God. I don't know what your experience is in praying prayers of adoration, but for me, whenever I would try to do it, I really struggled to find the words. I might start off with something like, God, you are sovereign over everything, which means that you are in control, and I praise you for that. And you're also the creator, so you created me. So thank you for that. And by that point, I would have pretty much run out of things to say about God. So I would just move on to thanking God for things. I had this wrong idea that in order for my adoration of God to be genuine, I needed to use my own words. But the problem was I had a really limited number of words for describing God. I just didn't have the vocabulary. It makes sense that praying is hard when you don't have the vocabulary, and not just prayers of adoration, but all prayer. If you were ever told when you first became a believer that praying to God is just like talking to a friend, I think that advice might actually have been a disservice to you, because it sets you up to think that prayer should be easy right away. And when you try it and it's not easy, you think the problem is probably you, and that makes you not want to ask anyone about it. But the problem is simply that, on our own, it's hard to come up with new ways to pray, so our prayers start becoming repetitive and, honestly, a bit boring. Donald Whitney sums it up really well. We say the same old things about the same old thing, he says. And when prayer is boring, we don't feel like praying. We do actually need to learn how to pray, and it's not unlike learning a language. If you think about the way you learn to speak, it began with first hearing a variety of words. Eventually, you began verbalizing the phrases you heard frequently. If you studied a foreign language in school, you did something similar, and you also had a textbook. Thankfully, we also have a wonderful textbook for learning to pray, and we're allowed to keep it open as we pray. While it's true the entire Bible informs the way we pray, the textbook I specifically mean is the Psalms. You may have heard the Book of Psalms was the songbook of Israel. These psalms were regularly sung and would be known to nearly all, regardless of literacy, and passed from generation to generation. The Psalms would have been the part of Scripture that was most familiar to everyday Israelites and Christians for hundreds of years. The 150 Psalms range from laments to praises to urgent pleas for help. Many are raw and vulnerable. All are from the heart, and every one revolves around God. So you can see that the Psalms teach us how to talk to God and about God in a variety of ways. Essentially, the Psalms are a masterclass in prayer. Another reason why prayer can be difficult may be because we might not actually know God that well in a personal way. To some degree, it can be like we know God by reputation. We've heard a lot about Him. But just like with a celebrity or a sports figure, knowing a lot about someone isn't the same as actually knowing them. And like when you meet someone for the first time, conversation generally isn't easy until you know them better. You probably have some friends where there's only one or two topics you can discuss, and your relationship is pretty surfacey. With closer friends, your conversations have deepened as you've shared more. And if you're fortunate enough to have a best friend, you have someone you can share absolutely anything with, someone who has seen you at your best and your worst and loves you still the same. And when we read the Psalms, we see the psalmist's relationship with God is exactly like that, and it encourages us that we can have the same. I think the Psalms reveal God in a more personal way than anywhere else in the Bible. When we see the psalmist cry out to God in anguish or lament in deep sorrow, we can see how openly we can express our true feelings to Him. You read some Psalms and think, whoa, is it really okay to talk to God like that? In the Psalms, the many facets of God's character are revealed. He is not a sovereign judge king in the sky, distantly appointing our fates, but the one who sees us, hears us, and is near to us. He is our stronghold, refuge, and protector, full of compassion and mercy. When we begin to pray the Psalms as our own, not just reading them, we experience firsthand the things we have heard about him. The Spirit sets our hearts aflame. The name of the Lord becomes personal to us, and we begin to really know him. The reason I began praying the Psalms is because the early days of the pandemic brought me to a crisis in my spiritual life when I realized my prayer life was inadequate to sustain me. When so many of the things I relied on for comfort or distraction were stripped away, the only solid certainty left standing was God, the only person not surprised by what was happening in the world. Even though I had a strong sense that God was in control and had a purpose in it all, I was still going through a complex range of emotions. My belief in God's sovereignty did give me assurance at a certain level, but I think it's similar to how a wounded soldier will still experience pain, even if he knows he is going to make it. There is a depth of relationship with God reflected in the pages of the Bible that I knew was possible, but hadn't really experienced for myself. I wanted to be able to turn to God and process through all the complexities and uncertainties with him at a deeper level. Through the pandemic, God put into me what can best be described as a desperation to learn to pray deeper, to really know him. In the past, I had already tried a few times to get into the Psalms, but struggled to enjoy them as a whole because I wanted to know the exact circumstances that led the psalmist to cry out to God or praise him. But often that information just isn't recorded. I felt like I needed to be able to locate the psalm that most matched my current situation. Otherwise, it wasn't beneficial to me, or I felt inauthentic because I couldn't relate to the psalmist's passionate response. But my self-centered excuse for not enjoying the Psalms was completely cut down when I came across Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, specifically addressing this. He wrote, "The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. It does not depend, therefore, on whether the Psalms express adequately that which we feel at a given moment in our heart. If we are to pray aright, perhaps it is quite necessary that we pray contrary to our own heart." Because I was desperate to know how to pray better, I decided to try the Psalms once again. But this time I would pray each and every one. At a pace of 3 to 4 Psalms per day, I prayed through all 150 in 45 days. That exercise alone transformed the way I thought about God's word. And more importantly, it was transforming my view of who God is and opening my eyes to how I could relate to him. Even when I was praying a psalm with words that didn't seem to match my situation, I would often start feeling like the words were giving voice to stirrings in my soul that I didn't know were there. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The psalmist's vulnerability and honesty in their laments, their infectious praise of the Lord, and their vision of God's steadfast love and faithfulness brought me hope in the Lord. It may seem strange to essentially try to foster intimacy and trust in God by praying vicariously through the Psalms. But really, it's no different than singing worship songs on Sundays, using someone else's words to help us to praise. The Psalms are the inspired word of God, intended to be sung back to God in worship. And of course, Jesus regularly spoke the words of the Psalms as his own words. So that should encourage us to make the Psalms our own as well. All right, on to some practical ideas. There are two ways that you can pray with Scripture. The first way is to find the actual words, is to pray the actual words in the Bible as your very own words. In Paul's letters, he often spells out exactly how he is praying for the churches. You can easily make these prayers your own. Although, if you're new to praying scripture, you might find it helpful to start in the Psalms. Many Psalms are written in first person and address God directly in prayer. For example, Psalm 55 begins, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." There are also a number of Psalms addressed directly to the psalmist's own soul. For example, in Psalm 42, where it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" So you can pretty much pray through the whole of the Psalms, word for word, if you just set in your mind that when the text addresses God, you will pray to God. And when the text is addressing your soul, or is talking about God in third person, you would pray that as if you are addressing your own soul. In a number of the Psalms, you'll end up addressing both God and your soul, because many of them switch between first and third person rather fluidly. Okay, so you know how when you go to karaoke and it's your turn to sing, most of the time you're either really concerned with getting all the words out in time, or you're focused on trying to sound good. But either way, the meaning of the words generally doesn't get much thought. I had a friend in college who could sing the most amazing version of Radiohead's first single, Creep, and I asked him what his secret was. And it was simply that he sang the words like he really meant them, as if they were his words. So that's the way you can pray the Psalms. Don't pray them like a grade schooler being called to read out loud in class. Pray them as if whatever the psalmist is experiencing is what you are experiencing as well, even if it isn't at the moment. Plead with the Lord as the psalmist pleads with the Lord. Praise the Lord as he praises the Lord. Even if you're not praying out loud, but praying in your head, pray it like you mean it. This is how I prayed through the Psalms the first time. The second way to pray scripture is like a conversation. First, you read a line of the Bible, and then you respond to it in prayer. You read another line, and then you respond again. Since God speaks to us through his word, and since we speak to God through prayer, it really makes sense to put the two together into a conversation, if you think about it. Donald S. Whitney's book, Praying the Bible, is specifically about this method, so I'll just share his example of praying Psalm 23. He writes, "You decide to pray through a psalm, and you choose Psalm 23. You read the first verse, 'The Lord is my shepherd,' and you pray something like this, 'Lord, I thank you that you have shepherded me all my life. I pray for my children. May they love you as their shepherd, as I do. And please shepherd me in the decision that's before me about my future. Do I make that move, that change, or not? I also pray for our under-shepherds at the church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us.' Then, when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line and so on. If you come to a verse you don't understand, just skip it and go to the next verse. If you don't understand that one, move on. If you do understand it, but nothing comes to mind to pray about it, go to the next verse." This method teaches us how to pray according to what is in God's heart. And as you notice in Donald Whitney's example, you can apply the scripture to your personal concerns, friends you are praying for, etc. You can do this with any passage of scripture. So it's easy to do it with whatever your daily Bible reading plan is. And we are going to practice this in breakout rooms in a little while. I think you will find that it instantly multiplies the amount of time you are able to pray, keeps your mind from wandering, and solves the problem of praying the same old things about the same old things. Now that we know where to find the words, that brings us back to how we can pray adoration. I don't know if your thoughts and prayers of adoration are similar to mine, but I have to say I'm guilty of never having thought much of the need to spend time adoring God. It always seemed to me that it was a nice optional thing, like giving someone a compliment. But since I don't give my friends compliments all the time, I justified myself for not doing it, thinking it just isn't in my nature to talk in that flowery kind of way. And also, since we sing worship songs every Sunday, I figured that must count toward my quota for adoration. Obviously, the problem was with my heart, not with adoration. Just as Moses' face glowed from spending time in God's presence, we are transformed bit by bit into his image, into Christ-likeness, when we behold the glory of God. And perhaps the reason we may not have realized the fullness of what we have received is because we are not looking up. You can pray adoration by praying the exact words of the Psalms, as in the first method I described, but as our Abba Father, it also pleases God when we use our own words, as in the second method. You don't need fancy words or poetic language to praise God. At its most basic level, adoration is simply telling God who he is. Because God is lovely, commendable, and excellent, any truth you speak about who he is will be lovely, commendable, and excellent as well, even if your words aren't the most eloquent. If you find it easier, you might just think of it as telling God what you've learned about him in your daily Bible reading. You are still praising and glorifying God as you do it. As we talk to God about who he is, our words reinforce in us who God is and shapes how we think about him. We grow in our love and trust in him. Adoration pleases God, but it also increases our pleasure in him. Our picture of who God is moves from generalities to specificities. Additionally, as we learn to verbalize who God is, it prepares us to be able to share about God's goodness with others, whether believers or non-believers. We are going to break into small groups now for just 5 minutes to practice praying adoration together as a group. And after that, there will be a 5-minute break. Then you'll return here for my last session. And at the end of my talk, you'll go back to the same small groups for a longer time of discussion. But for now, this portion will only be 5 minutes for prayer. I hope that makes sense. So I think many of you will be familiar with Psalm 23, the psalm that begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What you will be doing in groups right now is responding in adoration to each line of Psalm 23. First, your group facilitator will read the whole psalm aloud, and then it will be time to pray. Your facilitator will simply read the first verse of the psalm, and then anyone in the group can respond with a line or two of prayer. To get us started, I'm just going to describe some of the good things about a shepherd, and you can even jot them down if it will help you. A good shepherd feeds and waters his flock. He leads and guides, protects, provides, searches for lost sheep, loves, cares, finds green pastures, maybe brushes, trims, gets rid of pests, keeps the flock from danger, and gives rest. So perhaps your prayer will be something like, "Lord, you are a good shepherd because you protect the flock." Or maybe it will be, "God, you have provided for me all my life, so I shall not want." It can be just as simple as that. Since there might be a wide range of experiences within each group, then if you are very experienced, it might be helpful and less intimidating if everyone just keeps their praises to one or two sentences. And when it seems like everyone in the room who wants to pray has prayed, your group's facilitator will read the second verse, and everyone can respond again. And if no one responds, then you can go on to the next verse. The goal is not to finish praying the whole psalm. It's just to adore. So take as long as you want on each verse and don't expect to finish the psalm. Keep in mind that adoration is simply telling God who he is or why he is good. And as we say at our monthly prayer gathering, if you're not comfortable to pray, you don't have to pray. Though, of course, we want to encourage you to try, and hopefully you'll feel it is a safe space in which to try. As we pray with others corporately, we learn from hearing the prayers of others, and others are encouraged by your prayers as well, even if you don't think so. At the end of the 5 minutes, the breakout rooms will automatically close, and you'll be brought back to this room, to this main room, so just know that that will happen. Hi, everyone. I hope you enjoyed your time praying in small groups just now. We also pray in groups of 4 or 5 at our monthly prayer gathering, so I'd love to encourage you to attend. It's a way we love God by loving others, and a wonderful opportunity for fellowship. The model we see in the early church was a church that prayed regularly together, And I don't think it's, I don't think the unity we see in them is any coincidence. So let me talk a bit about these wonderful boxes that the women's ministry team made happen. I don't know if you had a chance to pick yours up. The team actually hand varnished each box, and Alice Davis did the beautiful lettering on the sticker. So thank you so much to all of you who worked on this. So you know how sometimes something will really strike you as you're reading your Bible, or you hear an amazing point in a sermon, but then later you think back and you completely cannot remember? That is what this box is for. I wanted to try praying every evening about what I had read in my Bible that morning, but discovered my memories were usually too vague to pray anything meaningful about it. So I started making these cards every morning, recording any verse that struck me, and writing my own personal takeaway about it. Sometimes listening to a Christian podcast or sermon or book will inspire me to make a card. There's no rule except that it has to focus on a Bible verse, and you don't have to feel bad if you don't do them every day. The cards are just plain 4x6 index cards, so you can do them in whatever way works best for you. I've included several examples in the handout on the last page, just to give you ideas. For me, the first line of the card is the topic, and then I write the verse, and I add my own comments below. And eventually, you'll end up with a stack of great biblical truths that have personal meaning to you. And then, whatever circumstance you're in, you can leaf through your cards and find relevant verses to meditate on and pray through. Sometimes before bed, I'll go through my cards and I'll pick out a few to meditate on and enjoy or pray about before bed. And if I fall asleep while I'm doing it, then what a great last thought of the day. I've also used these cards as a way to help me turn to God first in whatever situation. For example, if I've gotten into an argument with my mom and I'm still really angry about it, my tendency has been to immediately find something to distract myself with, like turning on a movie or flipping through Instagram until I eventually cool off. But I know that's a form of escapism, and God actually wants me to turn to Him first for help instead of looking to Instagram, to Netflix or Instagram to save me. So when I'm mad, it can be hard to think of what to say in prayer. So it's helpful to have a verse at my fingertips, especially since I'm not great at memorizing scripture. So recently, when I'm in a situation where I'm mad or frustrated, I've been turning to my card with the part from John 17, where Jesus says He has sent us into the world, and His intent isn't for us to be taken out of the world. That way I remind myself that Jesus wants me to grow in sanctification through facing my difficulties instead of escaping. Then I'll also pray through one of my cards about confession or humility to help me confess my sinful anger or be prepared to apologize. So I hope you can see the potential in making cards like these, and that it will be a great tool to help you review biblical truths and respond in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or meditation. For me, I've really enjoyed having these pocket-sized meditations, and it makes me approach my daily Bible reading with more purpose, looking for truths which stir my heart that I want to think about further. There isn't a specific name for the system, but I've been calling these my takeaway cards, and I've been thinking of this as my box of truth. It doesn't matter how you make your cards or how messy or neat they are, as long as you use them. If you're a perfectionist, try not to get too hung up on making them beautiful, so that the time factor doesn't prevent you from making cards. And you might be more likely to use them if you keep the box on your desk or anywhere you'll see them regularly. And for me, I usually leave the top open, so I'm more likely to look at them. So that's why I put my sticker on the inside. At my old church, I used to help with the first graders, and we would ask a kid to pray for the class before snack time. The prayer was usually something like this. Dear God, thank you for the snacks. Please let us have a good day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There was kind of a formula. First, you thanked God. Then you asked for something. Then you said, in Jesus' name. But the truth is, I pretty much continued to follow that formula until this past year, just dressed up with the more sophisticated sounding thanks and requests of an adult. My prayers were more concerned with the blessings God could give rather than about God himself. But when I started praying the Psalms, I began to notice that the psalmist's prayers are very specific to who God is, not only in praise, but in supplication. When they ask God for help, they appeal to specific aspects of God's character. They know God, and they pray like they know him. In contrast, what my prayers and a child's prayer had in common was that they could be addressed to any random deity or genie or vending machine in the sky. I prayed like I didn't know God. Even if I was asking for things that are a right to ask for, the way I asked had little to do with who God is. Please help this person. Please help heal that person. And please let this person be saved. It also meant I only approached him about certain designated topics with a somewhat impersonal cordiality, like the adopted girl in my illustration earlier. It prevented me from openly sharing my fears and disappointments or the deep concerns of my heart. The main reason I prayed was because of my strong belief that God is in control, but not because of his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or gentleness. Because our Father is merciful and gracious, we can approach him in all things, but I didn't feel right questioning God about anything or telling him I was upset or frustrated in my circumstances because I thought that would be sinful. But the Psalms showed me so many examples of godly lament. In fact, lament is described by author Mark Grogop as a path to praise as we are led through brokenness and disappointment. And I'd highly recommend his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, for a much deeper dive into this topic. Until I started praying the Psalms, I had never noticed that when people in the Bible pray for help, they nearly always ask God to take action according to some aspect of his character. For example, in Numbers 14, when God wants to strike down the Israelites for their grumbling and disobedience, Moses intercedes with God, saying, "Please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" You can see that because of his close relationship with God, Moses can wrestle with him in a way that may not be common in our own prayers, but could be. Similarly, the psalmists frequently appeal to God's enduring love, faithfulness, or abundant mercy. They are asking God to act in accordance to who he is, that is, according to his name. 3 weeks ago, I started having pain in my backside, and it actually hurt to sit. So I thought if I rested, it would get better. But instead, that week it got worse every day to the point that it became a burning pain in my thigh and numbness and tingling down to the bottom of my foot, making me limp whenever I walk. Having it get worse every day and not knowing the cause was scary. Even though I now know it's a herniated disc pressing on my sciatic nerve, I still find myself worrying if I'll have chronic back pains, back problems, and need surgery. Before, my prayer would have been something like, "Dear God, please would you take away my pain. But even if you don't, I know you are sovereign and this is for my good." Even though this prayer was fine, I think it bordered a bit on me stoically trying to accept my fate. But this year, as I've grown closer to God, I can see better how he cares for me. I am learning to connect the way I pray with who I know him to be. It's not very eloquent, but I think it's helpful to share an example. So here is a sample of how I've prayed for help recently. Heavenly Father, you are the one who formed me, and you know more than anyone what I'm experiencing right now. I know you can heal me, and I ask that you would. I'm frustrated that I've become so incapable, but you've said your grace is sufficient for me, and your power is made perfect in weakness. And Lord, I need your strength now. Lately, I've been afraid that this won't be reversed, even though I don't have any reason to believe that. And even if it happens, there's no point to worry about it now. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Help me to rest in you tonight. You say you give sleep to your beloved, and I know that I'm your beloved. So please give me, please let me sleep. We've talked a lot about how we pray, but I'd like to briefly touch on when we pray. Because of the gospel, the church is a wonderful picture of unity in diversity. Each of us here is in a unique life situation, each with different workloads, different stresses, different phases of life. Yet all of us here today has the same desire to grow closer to our God in prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And maybe you're thinking, how am I supposed to do that when I'm in the middle of an emergency diaper change and working on a second load of laundry and keeping an eye on the stove? Or you're in the middle of your fifth Zoom meeting of the day. You have three projects due, and you haven't even had time to eat. While Paul may not literally mean praying 24 hours a day, I think you could infer that you are to pray over every area of your day. You could make the mistake of picturing God like a guardian angel in the sky, distantly watching over you as you go about your business, instead of recognizing he wants you to let him be here with you, talking face to face as he did with Moses, walking through life like a friend by your side. Jesus reminds us, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it is rightly humbling. So instead of trying to power through your day in your own strength, bring it before God as you're struggling to focus on your paper, or you're feeling frustrated with a coworker, or you're cleaning up after whatever mess your puppy made. Remember that dependence on the Lord is a mark of spiritual maturity. There's no area of our lives where he doesn't want us to rely on him. So rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As we wrap up, what I'd like us to think through is the title of our event today, Drawing Near. Our theme verse is Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's a wonderful promise from God, though the context in which it's given might be different than you expect. The Israelites have gotten themselves into a terrible situation. They had already seen God's mighty hand parting the Red Sea, leading them out of slavery in Egypt through the Exodus and wilderness years, where God was with them in the cloud and fire and provided daily manna. And they had finally reached the promised land, which God had prepared for them. But they have fallen into idolatry yet again and mocked the prophets God has sent. After years ignoring the prophets' warnings, God allows them to be captured by the Babylonians. They are exiled to Babylon as captives. This is the consequence of their disobedience. But God promises them that after this 70-year punishment, he will return them home. In Jeremiah 31, he points to their future restoration. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's hope for future restoration in the midst of this exile he has imposed on them. Jeremiah 29:11 is often taken out of context, but listen again, understanding that he is referring to this long period of punishment. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. His desire is for an idolatrous people to be restored to right fellowship with him. In those verses, do you recognize God's justice, but also his mercy and love for his people? Do you see the reason we are to seek God? Is so that we can be brought into a full relationship with him. Through Jesus, God has graciously made a way for us to find him. And this is why the gospel is good news. God is with us and desires for you to be with him. If you have felt cordial and guarded with God, know that you are His daughter whom He loves, and He invites you into a full and flourishing relationship with Him. We're now going into our last 5-minute prayer time, where you can respond to God's promise in Jeremiah 29:10-14 in your handout. This will be on your own, so feel free to turn off your cameras if you want, and spend this time praying however you feel led, whether that's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or meditation. There will be a timer on the screen, and after that, we'll transition into breakout rooms for small group discussions.